Good morning. We can do better than that. Good morning. Yeah, that's better. That's much better. Hey, who around here fishes? A few. There we go. John's got a big hand in the sky. That's a guy from Florida, so you know he fishes. Now, if you're looking at this, you're probably thinking, that's a pretty pathetic fishing rod for a guy. So don't think poorly of me. This is actually my daughter's. The summer before we went on vacation, we went and got some fishing rods. So my daughter, who's 5, and so she wanted to get the princess one, and unfortunately it was broken. So she's very girly. But we said, hey, there's a Spider-Man one. She's also very tough. And she was like, that's cool. So she got the Spider-Man rod. And then my son, who's 8, he got the big boy rod. And so we both had the big type of rods. Now, if you're a fisherman, you know that fishing can really consume a lot of time and energy. I mean, to learn how to fish well, to learn where to go, to learn how to make things not come off your rod when you throw it. Yeah, I'm a skilled fisherman. Hang on for a second. You know, I'm doing this, and Chad's over on the inside going, what is he doing to my equipment? Our music minister is scared to death. But you know, to fish, you really can commit a lot of time and energy to the equipment, the rods and reels. You can spend a lot of money, you know, on fancy, lures. It could be $20, $30 for just, and the fish could eat it. It's like getting a $20 bill and shoving it down a fish's mouth. Guys will do that. And they'll have a tackle box where you look in and it's just full of $20 bills. But you only feed them the fish. And you can buy bass boats and, you know, get fancy radar. So, you know, you turn it on, you can see where all, I think that's cheating though. You turn on the radio and you see where the fish are. And you can spend a lot of time. You know, I talked to a dedicated fisherman. He said, when's the best time to fish? And I said, yeah, it's crack of dawn. You know, it's right when they're feeding. So, and you see guys and gals are really committed fishermen. They'll go to bed early. They'll get up, you know, 4 a.m. They're picking up their friends. They're on the lake even the crack of dawn. They're changing their schedule. They're spending their money towards it. I mean, life is being reoriented around being a top-notch fisherman. You might even buy the fishing channel on cable. Fishing can become really an orientation of life. I think that's why Jesus chose to use it. So this morning, when we're looking at our text, Jesus is going to use this metaphor of fishing to help us understand the point he's making. And the main point that we're going to be talking this morning is that Jesus' preaching of the good news calls for a radical response, a radical reorientation of life. Because what we'll see this morning is that Jesus calls us to follow him, and that call to follow, that call to be a fisherman of people, if we heed it, has the potential to change every aspect of our lives. So this morning, I challenge us to have ears to hear and hearts that are tender to be sweetly broken, because if we're willing to come to this text this morning, it has the potential to radically change our lives. We'll start with verse 14 in our text this morning. Before I jump in, kind of set the stage. Now remember, we've been talking about how Jesus comes on the scene. Mark sets it up where John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he's outside Jerusalem. He's calling people. You remember what he's saying? He's coming. One is coming. He's pronouncing that the one who's been prophesied in the Old Testament is coming, the Messiah. We saw last week where Jesus comes on the scene, comes to John, who's there at the Jordan River. He's baptizing people, saying, get ready, prepare your hearts, because one is coming. Get ready. God is moving. And Jesus comes, and he's baptized. And remember that moment when Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens rip open, and the Spirit comes down upon Jesus, fulfilling the Old Testament expectation that the Messiah, that he was that coming king. But the radical nature of that message was that he was also the suffering servant. That in Jesus we had this amazing combination. King, yes, but suffering servant, yes. A suffering king. In that moment as he comes up out of the water, the voice of God says, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Where we pick up this morning, read with me in John 1, verse 14. is that right after this, John the Baptist was put in prison. And Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So after he's baptized, down there in the north, down the southern part of Israel, Jesus travels up north into the region of Galilee. The area where Nazareth, where he was born, where he was raised. And as he enters in, we learn an interesting fact that John the Baptizer has been put in prison. We'll learn more about that in Mark 6 down the road. In summary, what Mark tells us later is that Jesus, before he comes on the scene there proclaiming, John is not only put in prison, but he's beheaded. It's significant to understand this because that was not a surprise. That event of John being put in prison and being beheaded wasn't an accident. And in fact, actually, the word that Mark used to say that John was put in prison is a particular word, a particular form of the word called a divine passive in Greek. It's meant to indicate that this being put in prison was done by God. It was no accident that Herod put John in prison. It's no accident that Herod had John beheaded because it was part of a plan. God was divinely behind this event. Why is that? The reason is because John's removal from the stage allowed for Jesus to come on the stage. John's end was Jesus' beginning. You see, in John the Baptist, in his conclusion, the Old Testament prophets came to an end. John stood in that long line of Isaiah and Micah, Malachi, all those kind of guys. And when he went off the scene, the Old Testament prophecy era concluded. And at that moment, Jesus comes on the scene, preaching the gospel of God. In that, the public ministry of Jesus begins. Now, we're going to unpack this morning six elements around the gospel of God to help us really dive in and to see why is it that this message that Jesus is going to give to us has the potential, if we're listening, to radically challenge every aspect of our life. Six elements of the gospel of God. Let me put it this way. Let me say it up front. If you walk away this morning and you're not deeply challenged by this text in Scripture, I'd say that you're either not listening or not a follower of Jesus, to put it bluntly. Put it another way. Our world should be rocked. Our purpose in life should be absolutely challenged by the text that we're going to explore. Let's jump in. Six elements in the gospel of God. The good news. One, it's from God, it's about God. Two, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Follow me. We're going to walk through these six to understand this message that Jesus is bringing to us. The gospel of God. The first word there of gospel, the euangelion, translated both gospel and good news. But notice here in this phrase, we've already talked about the gospel, the death, the life, the teaching of Jesus, his resurrection is encapsulated in that term. But notice here, it's of God. Two things to note about being of God. One, it's about God. And two, it's from God. You see, this story is about God's plan. It's about God's love. It's about God reaching out. It's about God making these events come about because he deeply cares for you. But it's about God's plan. It's also from God. He is the source. He is the originator. He is the author. He is the one that brings about. This isn't man's plan. This is God's plan. And to fundamentally understand everything that we're looking at, understanding is our creator, our king. This is his gospel. It's about him. It's from him. Look at verse 15. We'll begin to unpack other aspects of the gospel of God. Mark writes and records the words of Jesus. As Jesus comes onto the scene, there up in the north in Galilee, the public ministry is beginning. The Old Testament prophecy is ended. The new era is beginning. Here's Jesus, and what does he say? The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See out there in verse 15? The time has come. What is meant by that phrase? A time there has a particular meaning. The time is a definite fixed time. So he's talking about time. He's talking about a point in history. That's the meaning at kairos, a time. It is a point that has occurred. A definite fixed point. And he's saying that that definite fixed point that God had authored has come. What does he mean by that? Galatians 4:4, Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son." You see, the arrival of Jesus on the scene was no surprise. That point in history had been planned by God. That time was here. It is now. Mark's trying to say to us, listen up, because this is no ordinary event. This has never happened before, and it will never happen again. This is it. Because you see, by God's sovereign plan, everything before this was preparing a way for this time. That's why we want to know the Old Testament, so we can fully grasp what has God been doing to bring about this time. That's why Jesus comes on the scene and says, the time has come. It is fulfilled. The fullness of time. Salvation, redemption, hope has been brought. Now is the time. The next part of the element that Jesus brings to us is the kingdom of God. The time has come. The time has come for what? What's the time for? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God. Now this term, folks, is encapsulates the life and teaching of Jesus. Everything is summarized in the kingdom of God. Try to unpack that one. It's multifaceted. It's like taking a beautiful diamond that has millions of different cuts on it, facets, and you want to describe the diamond, but you have to describe every facet of the diamond. That's the kingdom of God. But in it, we need to fully grasp what it means by the kingdom, because it is so meaty and rich. To begin with, we need to understand the concept of the kingdom as God as king. We see that in Israel, when God called people to himself, he said, I am your king. That he is the sovereign ruler. He is that authority, that supreme authority over all. The psalmist writes in Psalm 5:2, listen to my cry for help, my king and my God. For to you I pray. You see, it's understanding God as king is to understand that he is that supreme authority. He is over all. Properly understanding who we are has to begin with an understanding of who it is that is bringing the gospel. That kingdom has a ruler. Another part to understand is that kingdom is not referring to the kingdom of God to a particular physical place or just only to a particular time in history. You see, when we think about kingdom, we typically think of a kingdom being a plot of land that's ruled by a particular person at a particular point in history. And so we think, you know, if you have a kingdom, there would be this part of the land would be part of the kingdom, and now I'm not part of the kingdom. But what Jesus is talking about is an abstract element that transcends through time. And so for us to grasp it, we have to look at a few Bible verses here to kind of unpack. What are we talking about in the kingdom? Mark 10, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a child. Anyone who will not receive it like a child will never enter it. What is Mark saying? The kingdom is something to be received and something to receive like a child. Luke 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed through John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. See, the kingdom is good news. To understand that. Luke 17, Jesus comes into their midst, and Jesus himself says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so somehow the kingdom of God is equated with Jesus' very presence. Right after the resurrection, Philip, standing in Jerusalem, preaching to the very people who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus, boldly preaching. And what happened? It says they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. So you see, the kingdom of God that God, that Jesus comes in proclaiming, it's associated with accepting the good news of Jesus. It's accepted, noted that it's connected to him and to baptism. 1 Corinthians 6 and James 2, the kingdom of God is something that believers would inherit. So here's the richness of the kingdom of God. It's both there in the presence of Jesus, but it's also something down later in history that we'll inherit. It's both the present and the future. Jesus comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near. We learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a transformation. Something has to change in you and in me to be able to inherit that kingdom. Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 are warned. We're warned there that those who practice evil will not inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writing to believers in Thessalonica who are being persecuted and ostracized and taking it on the chin in a very serious and profound way because they're saying, I'm with Jesus. So Paul and Timothy, they write a letter to them, believers who are suffering for their faith. And this is what he says. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy. Worthy of what? You'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. You see, Jesus is coming for you and he's saying, the kingdom of God has come near, and it's so valuable, you should endure persecution. I mean, for us, we have a hard time, I think, understanding that in the West. The hardest thing for us is a parking space. Seriously, what do we have to suffer for? Our hardest thing is to figure out, do I get up for an earlier service or a later one? To say that I'm a Christian doesn't cause you to lose your life. But there are brothers and sisters throughout the world that when they say, I'm with Jesus, they're in effect handing over their car keys, handing over the deed to their house. They're handing over maybe even their life. Handing over the relationship with their families. You see, there's a cost that's associated with following Jesus, to taking a stand and saying, I am with him. Why in the world would somebody endure persecutions and sufferings and giving up home, giving up family? Jesus says, I'm come near. The kingdom of God has come near. And this thing, this kingdom of God that you want to inherit is of such value and such importance, Paul writes. It's worth enduring suffering in order to receive. So how would we summarize all these multifaceted aspects of the kingdom? Let me take a stab at it. You see it on the screen. The kingdom of God refers to God's eternal kingship. And it refers to an eternal relationship with the King of the universe. So this eternal relationship is promised to those who embrace the King's Son and his rule over all of their life. And where we're going to go next is to understand and to unpack what Jesus says in relation to this submitting oneself to the rule of the King. How does that work out in our life? Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come near. And you think, come near? What does that mean by come near? Does it mean that it has come near and it's done? Is it like a book where you read a book and then when you're done, you can close the book up and you can put it on a shelf? And then you can leave it there and never touch it for 20 years. But when people come in your house, you can say, hey, look at the books I've read. It's not that. Is it like a show where you watch the show, when it's over, you turn it off? The show has come near, and we watch it, and then it's over, and click, and we're done. No. He's saying the kingdom of God has come near, but it's not concluded. This is just the start. This book is just being written. This book is one that's given to us for us to write on our hearts, to write in our lives. You see, the kingdom of God coming near is the launch. It's the beginning of Jesus' mystery. It's the beginning of a new era. This new era, Jesus says, requires for you and I, look at the text, to repent and believe in the gospel. To repent and to believe. Two sides of the same coin. What does Jesus mean by repent and believe? So he comes in and he says, look, the kingdom of God has come near. Now repent and believe. I think we need to pause and sort of mill on this. Who here uses repent in everyday life? Not too many. It's just not a word we throw around much. Unless we have a politician that falls from grace, and then all the newspapers will be filled with repent, repent, repent. And it's just not a word that we're used to throwing around. And because of that, the concept biblically that's behind repent is one we need to dwell on, because repent carries with the recognition of something to turn away from. It's a picture of something that was wrong. You're feeling remorseful, and you want to turn away from that sin. That's the repent. To grasp the message of Jesus, we have to grasp this understanding of repentance. This grasp this message of turning away, of renouncing, and going in a different direction. And why? Why repent? Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous ones who do not need to repent." See Jesus' point. Why does he come? And the first thing on the scene, the first thing when he's out of the gate, he says, "Repent and believe," is because repentance saves. Repentance saves. But notice that it's not just repentance, it's also believe. To believe in something. Believing in the gospel. Does belief mean intellectual assent? Does belief mean grasping what something means so then you can agree with it? Yes. See, that's why throughout Scripture, time and again, the authors say, "No, God's word. Understand your doctrine. Be careful about your doctrine. Guard it. Teach it well. Entrust it only to those who are approved." That's why it's a core element of being an elder, is because there is false gospels and there's the gospel of God, the one true gospel. So belief, when Jesus says repent and believe, he's saying believe in what? The good news, the gospel of God. Salvation and death, resurrection of Christ. So we have to be clear that we know what it is we believe. That's why here at this church, we are committed to teaching God's word fully and completely from the beginning all the way through. But here's the thing. Is belief just intellectual assent? No. You see, belief carries the concept of trust. That in trust is you are entrusting yourself to somebody else. You're entrusting. To believe is to commit yourself to somebody else's care. That's the concept of belief. That we are committing ourselves in that intellectual assent that, yes, I get the gospel. I believe it to be true. I know it to be true. And now I'm committing myself to someone else. I'm committing myself to Jesus. I'm relying on him for salvation, not for myself. I'm relying on the kingdom that's coming. You see, to repent and believe, it requires a response. To repent and believe indicates a response of acceptance and commitment. It's accepting that it's true, but it's committing oneself to that truth. Practically, what does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It's an alteration of life. It's a changing of priorities. It's a changing of things that have our affections, that we would give our time, our money. You see, when we trust and we commit, then we are accepting a different way of life. My granddad, he loved to fish. And he loved it so much that he even liked ice fishing. And that's something I will never, I think, to the day I die, get. So him and his buds would want to go ice fishing, and so they were committed to that. They would give their life to it. They would, you know, go to bed at like 6 p.m. on a Friday night, and they'd wake up at like literally 2 a.m. in the morning. So they could drive kind of like 5 hours from Texas over to New Mexico. So we go where it's cold to where it's really cold. So that they could then take some puny chairs out onto a piece of ice, cut a hole in it, and freeze to death. I don't get it, but they were committed to it. And if you love it, God bless you, don't take me. And then, so they are spending a massive amount of time to prepare because you got to have the clothes, you got to get these things arranged. They're giving their weekend to it. They're giving up sleep for it. They're rearranging the essence, the patterns, the activities of their life. This isn't just something, a happenchance. They're investing significant resources to drive 5-6 hours, sometimes stay overnight. Their relationships with people around them are built intentionally so that they could fish. In some sense, they had a pretty radical orientation of much of their life so that they could be fishermen. See, what we're going to see next is, as Jesus is unpacking for us the gospel of God, he's saying, repent and believe. And because of that repent and that believe, it requires an acceptance and a commitment. And that's what we'll see next as he comes to the disciples. Look at verse 16, verse 19. Because here we're going to see that repent and believe should result in a radical abandonment to follow Jesus, dropping everything for the call. Mark writes, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. When he got a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing the nets. Now, who are these guys? There's four guys. They're fishermen. And what do we know? What can we say about these guys? One thing is that they're unexceptional men. Because they're fishermen, one, they're outside working, so they're hot and sweaty, and they didn't have Air Extra Dry or Right Guard. And they're working with fish, which they're stinky. So one thing we say, these are unexceptional guys who smelled really bad. But Jesus goes to them. Not because they had it all worked out and because they were perfect in every way, but because he was looking for acceptance of a message and commitment to a mission. I mean, these guys, Simon Peter, we find later, he becomes leader of the disciples, and we see this guy go on to deny Jesus. We also see him be restored and preach to thousands. We see him decades later write 2 letters in the New Testament. But see, that's then. Now, here's just a normal guy, just like you and I, going about their life. Whether it's at the accounting firm, or it's in the locker room, or it's in the home, just ordinary people. Andrew, similarly, John tells us, the gospel writer John in chapter 1, this guy Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, he was a follower of John the Baptizer. You see, Andrew was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the one that would come. And one day, Andrew's sitting there with John the Baptist and another fella, and Jesus walks by, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew, being a pretty bright guy, pops up, says, "I want to find out more," and goes to listen and talk with Jesus. Scripture tells us that Andrew is probably the first one that went back to Simon Peter and said, "I think we've found. This is the Christ." Here are these two brothers that Jesus comes up to. Two of the others are James and John, the brothers Zebedee, the dad, Zebedee. We learn from Scripture that they're partners in the fishing business with Simon, with Peter. But again, they're unexceptional men. They're just like you. They're just like me. They're just going about their daily lives. Going to the Y. Going to the grocery store. Married. Raising kids. Going to school. Working. Unexceptional, except the exceptional fact that the God of the universe has come to them and asked them a foundational question. So he comes to them, and he asks them, look at verse 17 and verse 20. "Come, follow me," Jesus says, "and I will send you out to be fishers for people, to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. And without delay, he called them, verse 20, and they, James and John, left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This sixth and final element on the gospel of God is Jesus' command to follow him. You see, to repent and believe requires acceptance, but commitment, both. What does it mean to repent and believe? Here's the tangible picture. Here are the disciples. They're going to say, we repent, we believe. Thanks for coming by, Jesus. We'll have the fish ready about 6. Best of luck. Next time you're through Galilee, we'll hook you up. We'll have some salmon on the grill. But Jesus isn't saying, simply repent and believe. He's saying, follow me. Come with me. Go on this journey. You see, when we look at the disciples, we're going to see a radical picture that will challenge some of the teaching of what it means to be a Christ follower in our world. What does it mean to repent and believe? In other words, if anything occurs as a result of following Jesus' call, does it have any impact on our life? Or is repenting and believing like buying fire insurance? So you're just kind of getting heaven insurance, and you kind of tuck it away in the back pocket and move on and go back to life as usual. Is that the biblical picture of repent and believe? And the answer is no. You see, if there's one failure, I think, in the Western evangelical church, is that there are many out there that are selling cheap grace. And if you've been sold that cheap grace, it hasn't been in this church, but if somewhere else, know that following Jesus is more than simply a prayer and then life as usual. A disciple is to have a life that's marked different from the world around it. But you see, to repent and believe is to change, to cut ties with old affections and to be renewed and to begin following the God of the universe. Don't be fooled. Many are. I hope you aren't one that's been sold cheap grace. Because to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus requires acceptance of the gospel and commitment to follow Jesus, regardless of the personal cost. You see, repent and believe are two sides of the same coin. It's like you take a quarter and you pull it out. Repent on one side, believe on the other. You can't separate the quarter in two. They both go together. In the same way, repent and believe are inextricably linked with the call to follow me. You see, when we repent, we're turning away from other gods, other idols in our life. I'm not talking about little figurines that we put on a shelf. That's not the problem that we have in our society, is it? The idols that we struggle with, money, status, beauty, power, comfort, security, popularity, success, health. You see, these are idols, and idols are things that grab your heart, they grab your attention, they grab your mind, they grab your time, they grab you, and they claim you. See, to repent is to recognize those idols and to come to God and say, I repent, I turn away from those idols. Those things of money, of status, of my comfort, I'm going to renounce those and I'm turning to you. I'm believing, and in believing, I'm following you, Jesus, regardless of the personal cost. In very practical ways, this impacts really all of our life. At least it has the potential to. I like this translation of Romans 12:1. And the message is that followers of Jesus, every aspect of our lives, our everyday, ordinary life, our sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life will be placed before God as an offering. That is turning to Jesus. You see, turning away from those idols involves a turning to and a following Jesus. You see, to believe is the intellectual understanding, but to believe is that trusting in Jesus, trusting in his mission, which begs a question. What is Jesus' mission? If I've turned from these other idols in my life and I want to turn, I want to follow Jesus, what is it, Jesus? What is your mission? Now look at the text. Look at verse 17. Jesus gives us his mission statement. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. What does this mean? That metaphor of fishing, of catching. What is he out to catch? He's calling disciples to catch people for salvation. He's calling disciples to go out and to catch people to save them from judgment. He's calling people to go and make more fishermen. See, that's the mission of Jesus. You see, the disciple is one who has been sent. Jesus' mission is a sending mission. And that's why for us, living on mission is for us as his disciples being sent. To say, I'm with Jesus means that you're with Jesus. How? I'm with Jesus as he's going, fishing for people, telling about the good news, catching people. What does that mean? I mean, yeah, okay, sign me up, maybe. But practically, well, look at the disciples. Look at these guys. What did they give up? So I said this text has the potential, folks, hear me on this, to radically reorient our lives. Disciples, when they left their nets and followed Jesus, they gave up family. They're in the boat with a father Zebedee. They left him there and went on their own. So we have, it's hard for us to grasp what that means, because in the first century, to leave your family was about as radical a thing as you could do. In our Western culture, you know, we're kind of used to that. A job calls us somewhere else, we'll leave, we go to a different place. Those ties that bind are kind of loose. But in the first century, the father was over everything, and you were there to support the family and the big whole unit. To leave dad and to go off on your own was a radical call, a radical change. So I'm going against my culture. I know my culture says I have to stay here with my father Zebedee. I know that I'm supposed to be a part of this. I know that I'm supposed to help take care of it. I'm supposed to help take care of the family. This is what everybody does. And if I do this, I'm going to be a marked man. You just don't do that. I mean, you just don't do that, James and John. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And he leaves family. They left a pretty good business. You've got to understand. First century, most people were pretty poor, few rulers. You didn't have really a middle class. But it appears that Simon and Andrew, James and John were probably a part of that middle class. They owned boats. They had hired people with them. They understood what it meant to be comfortable. Almost everybody else, except for the ruling class, did not know that. You see, to follow Jesus, they were willing to be uncomfortable. They were willing to give up. Are we willing to do that? The stability of the job, possessions, the house, the family. You see, they radically reoriented their life so that they could go and be fishermen. For us, are we willing to ask gospel questions when we're looking for a job? Is our first question, which job will make the most money, give me the best career path forward? Or are we willing to ask, God, I'll take the job that allows me to be used by you as a fisherman. We're with our kids and the activities we would choose, the recreations that we choose for ourselves. Or are we asking gospel questions about, should I be a part of this play group with other moms? Not because I like them the most and because it's just kind of the coolest group around, or because it's really the best time. Instead, ask the gospel question. Should I be a part of that group? Because that's going to give me the opportunity to make relationships with folks who don't yet know Jesus. That's a completely different reorientation of life, because it may be that that group meets at a very inconvenient time with people that aren't really the ones that are closest to you, aren't really the ones that you like the most, but you see, you're willing to give up money, status, power, comfort, beauty, security. These things, these idols in our life, God, they're yours. My life is yours. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to ask gospel questions. I'm willing to radically reorient my life for the gospel. In his commentary on Mark, the New Testament scholar Stein put it this way. One must drop everything. because entering the kingdom is more important than even life itself. That's a radical reorientation of life, of asking gospel questions. The question is, who would ask us of that? Only the Son of God. See, if I come to you and ask you to do that on behalf of me, you need to put me in a straitjacket. But Jesus is the one that comes to you. By what authority could he ask you to renounce these great things and turn and follow him? His authority is that he's the Son of God. These radical claims on one's life points to the identity of Jesus. And like I said at the beginning, this radical identity brings with it a radical claim on our lives and a question to us, will we follow in all aspects of our life? That's being a disciple. This morning when we come to the table and ask our servers to come and sit on the front row with me. Before we do communion this morning, I want to read a part of a thing called the Didache. And it's fascinating because the Didache is probably our earliest treatise on kind of early Christian catechism, Christian teaching, probably written somewhere between 50 and 150 A.D. So you think this is, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, followers of Jesus, maybe written within a couple of decades after Jesus' resurrection, are making this commitment as they themselves are coming to this table. And you think about how we're connected back to followers throughout history. Followers of Jesus who come to this table to be reminded to repent and believe is to follow. And that's why we come, is to remember the sacrifice. So let me read to you from the Didache, this early Christian catechism. Now concerning the thanksgiving, Eucharist, thus give thanks. First concerning the cup, we thank thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant, which you made us known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank thee, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To thee be the glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let the church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, but they who have been baptized in his name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said. So for us, as we come to this, we're coming to enjoy in this table with followers of Jesus over a couple thousand years all around the world to remember a sacrifice for us to be followers.